Father, we're just going to take a minute. To first of all, tell you thank you for opening doors. God, for the doors that opened a little over 20 years ago that allowed a fresh touch and anointing of your Spirit to come and wash over a country. God, for the lives of Pavel and Tanya, God, we pray that they would continue to be bold in their witness. That they would be wise in their approach toward reaching the teenagers of Siberia. God, that they would have endurance in the midst of relational and emotional persecution that still goes on. But God, we not only pray for them, we also pray for the work that's going on in this congregation right now. For the lives of the teenagers that this church has influence in, that you've allowed us to impact. God, we pray for our adult leaders who work with our students. God, for Destin and for Warren. God, for the difficult time that Warren has had, even personally, over the last week or so with the loss of his father. God, the issues that he has faced, God, we pray that he would be able to walk with you in healing. That he would be able to walk with you in spiritual strength. Knowing that you have set the best days before him. Father, we pray also for the PAYS team of interns that work with our student ministry. Those international students that are away from home and investing their lives in American teenagers right here in our own backyard. God, that their investment would be solid. God, that it would be eternal. God, that maybe if it's not just because a teenager is attracted by their accent, that God, your Spirit would use that to draw them into the truth of your word. Father, we pray for Kim, as she administrates that ministry. Father, for our adult small group leaders who work with our students week in and week out. And for those middle school students who are involved in that worship time right now with their leaders. God, we pray that they would be impacted in significant ways by your Spirit, that they would be sensitive to what your Spirit would say to them. God, we recognize that they are not just the church of tomorrow, but God, they are the church of today. And God, may we not overlook them because we don't see them as much in this service. God, may we encourage and support them in ways that they really sense the church endorses the God who lives in them. Father, we pray that their vision would grow just as ours does. Now, would you just pray right now that the world would be impacted for all of eternity because of what those students are hearing and responding to God right now. And then finally, would you be willing to say this to God tonight? God, yeah, I want you to use Tanya, and I want you to use Pavel, and I want you to use all of these youth workers and use these students. But God, will you impact eternity with my life? Will you use me, God? I'm listening. I want to be ready whenever you say go, whatever that may mean. God, to a neighbor, to a coworker, to a family member, in a conversation, a sacrificial act, whatever that may be, God, I am wide open and I'm listening and I'm ready. I want my life, I want my time, I want these dollars, I want it all to make an impact.
As I was having breakfast with our student ministry pastor, Destin, this week, he asked me the question, he said, what do you think our volunteers in our ministry or in our church could learn from the volunteers that you hung out with all week in Siberia? That still sounds weird to say. What could we learn from them? And I think one of the things that they do really well is they think in terms of multiplying themselves. And I'm not sure. It's just the idea that someone spiritually invested in them, and they sense this heavy responsibility in making sure that they pass that on. And I'm not sure if it's because the percentages are so against them. And I mean, seriously, if I don't, who is, right? Maybe there's just a sense of urgency that's there. I'm not sure what it is. I think sometimes we get lulled into a false sense here in the States, don't we? Because, I mean, if we don't, surely somebody else will. I mean, look at all the Christians in our country or in Texas, for goodness sake, or, you know, in our area. I mean, look at all the churches. I mean, somebody's going to reach my neighbor. Somebody's going to reach these people. You know, somebody. So it doesn't have to be me. And so I was thinking about that and thinking about it in terms of investment, and this weekend we were talking about investments here in the church, and how are we at being good stewards or managers? You know, CFO is on the front of your worship folder there. How am I doing in that role in my life? I've got to make a report. I've got to make an accounting of what is going on in me to the chief executive officer, and how am I doing with what is here? I think maybe it comes back to what is it that we really have that we call our own, right? Rush Limbaugh at times will say talent on loan from God in his radio show. And I always think that's kind of funny when he says it to a warped mind. But really, isn't it more accurate to describe that all that we have is really on loan from God? That it's not just talent. If you look at 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, in this regard, it is expected of managers that each of them be found faithful. But if we really are managers who are expected to be faithful with what we've been given, what does that mean? Well, Jesus opens this subject up in Luke chapter 19 with a parable. And you know, he's telling parables to try to help them understand. I kind of felt that way whenever I was in Siberia. We were in a city that doesn't have many Americans visit it very often. As a matter of fact, we were in a hotel, and you would expect at least the people in a hotel to know somewhat of the English language, but no, not yet, all right? And so it got to the point where we would ask for things and realize, you know, if we couldn't figure out how to get the message across to them through word pictures or charades, it was not going to happen, all right? It was just the tension there between what could be understood and not was just so. And I wonder if maybe at times Jesus felt that tension, because he was speaking about things that, wow, I mean, there's this supernatural component to life that he's trying to press into the disciples who are walking with him, and they're just kind of on the surface kind of doing their thing. And so he swoops down and begins to paint the picture for them through a parable. Well, we're going to jump into that parable right now. Verse 11 says, as they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Therefore, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. He called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas and told them, engage in business until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those slaves he had given the money to so he could find out how much they had made in business. The first came forward and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good slave, he told him, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. We're not just talking about 10 minas now. He's giving him authority over 10 towns. The second came and said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas. So he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. And another came and said, Master, here is your mina. I have kept it hidden away in a cloth because I was afraid of you, for you're a tough man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. He told him, I will judge you by what you have said, you evil slave.
If you knew I was a tough man collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. So he said to those standing there, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. In other words, I know you've never heard these words before. That's not fair. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Well, what's the context here? Well, here we go. Let's scoot back right before this story. And who do we have in the narrative? We've got Zacchaeus, a wee little man, who's just made a 180-degree turn. He's been living the life of your average tax collector, right? Cheating people left and right. And Jesus invites Zacchaeus to his home, and Zacchaeus becomes a follower of Jesus. And then he commits to returning four times what he has stolen from his clients. The scripture says, right after that, you said that verse at the very beginning there, it says, right after that, it says, okay, they're still in Zacchaeus' home, and he begins this parable, okay? And it says, and they thought the kingdom of God was certainly going to appear right now. Now, I don't know if that's like in their vernacular, like X will happen when pigs fly or when hell freezes over or whatever. It's like, hey, when the tax collector gets saved, okay, now the kingdom's coming. I don't know. That was just in my mind. But reality is that Jesus has been with them. Okay, and they had seen miraculous things, and they were realizing that they were marching toward Jerusalem, all right? And so they are expecting that something is about to take place because they are still sensing that Jesus is going to bring about deliverance, that the Romans were going to get what they had coming to them, that the overthrow was going to take place. And Jesus launches into this parable. And it's a story that involves a man of noble birth coming from royalty, right? Jesus, who must go away, death on a cross, before the kingdom is fully realized. He's setting the table for him here. And he says, listen, guys, hey, listen, I'm leaving. And when I return, you're going to see the kingdom. But until that time, I want those who are following me to take care of some responsibilities. I want you to make investments with what I'm leaving you. This story involves three groups of people, and we're going to unpack that. First, we've got those not interested in the kingdom. That happens in verse 14. First of all, you find them there. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And then you also find them again at the end of the parable where we find out what happens to those people. Verse 27, but bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Yikes. Who did this group represent in that context? Well, in their context, it represented the religious leaders, represented the nation in general, right? But who do these people represent now? As we read the story through our lens, is it not those choosing not to identify themselves with Jesus, period? Bottom line, these people in the parable have no relationship with the master. They have refused to be identified with him. They're considered enemies. And what did it cost them? When the master came back, they were assigned to destruction and death. That's the first group, not a very happy group. Second group, completely opposite. There's the faithful followers. Because before the master leaves, he gives a mina, which would have been about 3 months' wages to each servant. And he just has these simple instructions with it, right? Go invest it. I'm gone. I'll see you. Hey, grow it. He didn't tell him when he was coming back. He didn't tell him what was going to happen if they grew it. As a matter of fact, it appears as if he was dependent on what they knew about him for them to do what they needed to do. In the story, the king returns and we discover that one of the servants saw his mina grow 10 times, another 5 times. Faithful followers. And as I was reading this story this week, I was thinking of Pavel and Tanya, faithful followers year after year after year. Was it easy work? Nope. Were they seen by others, and are they still seen by others as a cult in their area? Yes. Did they just kind of sit back and go, wow, you know, the early 90s when the wall fell back in Germany back in 1980, whatever, 8, and then communism and falls and, oh man, and 91, and boy, early 90s, those were good years. God did good things. Were they just kind of sitting back, just kind of reflecting? No. They're moving forward for the last 15 years, moving forward. We can be talking about a plant or money or a relationship. It doesn't matter if you just sit on it, if you give no attention to it. It's not going to grow because the plant needs soil. It needs some level of watering, the money to be invested somehow, the relationship, time, energy, investment. Is it going to cost something to see the investment grow? Yes, it will. We know that. These Siberian leaders I met, what they've been entrusted with, they have a responsibility to pass on. And they were doing so in the midst of enormous persecution. I was hearing stories about how prior to 1991, they would have worship services in these churches. But in these churches, they also had a KGB agent or some other agent of the state. And as they would come, they didn't get to enjoy the worship experience that you and I get to experience. Our kids just left the front row and went back there for their own environment where they are being intentionally taught the Word of God. But you know, prior to 1991 in these churches, if their children were intentionally taught by the adults of the church, you know what happened? The children were taken away and put in an orphanage. Because there could not be any intentional teaching of children. You couldn't intentionally teach your child how to pray. You couldn't intentionally teach your child the Word of God. The child was gone. And so they lived in that environment over and over and over again. And as we look now, 20 years later, at these believers, we recognize that's a part of their history that they persevered through. Following Jesus in a town that may be only 0.4% of who you are. Yeah, time and energy and attention and focus and faithfulness and determination and perseverance. An unfaithful follower represents the third group of people that Jesus' parable seems to be defining here. This is a guy who also identified himself as a servant of the master, but this person decided not to use the gift that he'd been given, not to obey the master's command to work. Check this out, verse 20. Master, here's your mina. I've kept it hidden away in a cloth because I was afraid of you, for you're a tough man. You collect what you didn't deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow. And in the following verses, the master uses the servant's words against him, actually. Because if the servant were right, then he should have at the very least banked the money and invested it for the master. The implication was that the servant really didn't expect the king to come back. That he was not at all concerned about the king's return. So he didn't bother with the king's business. I would say that there have certainly been days in my life where I was not concerned about the king's business. What about you? Sure. We've seen ourselves in this. We've seen ourselves in all three of these people groups at times in our lives. The truth is that being a servant cost this man nothing while the servant was away, except maybe the uneasiness of knowing that he was disobeying. But when the master returned, his choice not to obey cost him his reward. The master took the one mina that had been so carefully protected and he gave it to the servant who had multiplied his by 10. So here's the question. What's the king given you to invest? What do we have on loan from the master? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Chronicles 29:11 broadens it whenever God's word says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Everything I'm holding is His. We had this unexpected illness that landed one of my kids in the hospital for a short time before the trip. And everything's fine now, but wow, it just kind of freaked us out. And I'm leaving in like 36 hours, right? And I'm going to be literally on the other side of the globe. What did I have to go back to? Okay, God. Everything I have is yours, right? My body, my children, my wife, everything. When you think of it in those terms, how do we view God's investments that He's given us? My job, my income, my investments, everything is His. You say, I know that, Randy. Okay, but here's where we often encounter problems. Three misconceptions and we're done. Misconception number one. We believe that as long as we give a tithe to God, He doesn't care about the rest. Now, we don't say that, but we often do that. It's almost like we write off God. It's like, okay, here we go. Oh, it's time to put it in the box. Okay, I've done my thing. Now I can do whatever I want with the rest. Right? I've paid God off with that 10%. I'm good, God. Now, I don't have to ask you about anything because I've paid you off. And if you think that we don't think that, I think we have some investigating to do in our own lives because we do fall into that trap so often. Maybe you never have. I'll tell you, I have. All right? I've been there. I've done that. I've gone, you know what? Okay, I've checked off that box. Ta-da! We believe that as long as we give a tithe to God, that for some reason He doesn't care about the rest of our money, our time, our efforts, our relationships. And God's asking us today, how's the investment coming? The relationships I'm allowing you to live in, how's that investment? How's that investment of the things that I've allowed you to use? How's that going? It's not by accident that you have the home that you have or the bank account that you have or the job that you have or the relationships that you have or the influence that you have or the abilities that you have. I've entrusted you with it all. What's your response going to be? And that's a good question, but it also leads us to misconception number two. Because I believe misconception number two is we often believe that the master's return is really not that relevant to the day-to-day operation of our lives. Kind of like that third guy, right? We read where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels and the glory of His Father, and then He will reward each according to what He has done. But there's still so often a disconnect. Eternal rewards based on current decisions are difficult for our minds to compute. And I think that this parable actually forces us to focus on, though, a different question. I think the parable forces us to focus on the question, what will it cost us not to invest? Because only when Jesus returns and reality is fully realized will we know how tragic a price those of us who call Christ Lord and do not the things He commands will have paid. I think this parable paints a very clear picture of a king returning to reward the faithful and to judge the enemies. So, what determines our response? Are we just saying then, well, I'm going to respond basically with all these things that God's given me out of fear because I'm scared of what He's going to do to me? I don't know. How about love, though? Maybe our response should be based out of love. Out of love for the king and our proper understanding of who He is. I mean, should maybe the real question be, do we trust the king? Because in the story, it certainly appears as if the one who invested and received 10 and the one who invested and received 5 trusted the master. They believed Him at His word. They believed He was returning. Do I believe He means what He says? Do I believe he wants to reward beyond my ability to comprehend? Do I believe he is really inviting me to help expand his kingdom now? Do I trust him? Do I believe that in the end, it cost us much more to choose not to live as disciples than any present cost might appear to be? As a matter of fact, when the master returned, the faithful followers discovered that their cost was really quite insignificant, because one mina received turned into 10 towns supervised. The faithfulness of each was commended, and each was given opportunities beyond his dreams. Which connects us to this third misconception, I believe. Last one. We're done. I think we believe often that everyone will be dealt with equally, because we think a value that trumps most others is fairness. I'm kind of convinced our nation is, in a sense, almost being rebuilt on the value of fairness. That it sort of kind of trumps most everything else, right? Or at least certain people's perception of fairness. The one mina was taken away and given to the one who had 10. What? No fair. He didn't follow the instructions. And now you're going to leave him with nothing. I mean, that's kind of harsh. And the one who already has more than anybody else gets even more. What about that? What's up with that? And we say we want fair, but do we really? I don't think I want God to treat me fairly. I think I want him to treat me with grace and mercy. I'm thankful we don't serve a fair God. But God, look at how much more they have than me. Look at how much more they are blessed than me. Look, they have that, and they have that, and they have that, and they have that. And God says, I've given you an investment. Your eyes are all over the place, but I've given you an investment. Gospel of Matthew, they had just had the encounter with the rich young ruler. You know, the whole give everything away. Camel through the eye of a needle. And Peter pipes up right after that. He says this. He says, look, we've left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? And you know what's crazy about that passage? What just kind of blows my mind? You ready for this? He doesn't get reprimanded. I mean, he's just speaking honestly. He's going, okay, you just said that to the rich young ruler. And I mean, I don't even understand the whole camel thing, Jesus. I'm just curious. I've given everything over and I'm following you. What's in it at the end? And Jesus is not offended. As a matter of fact, he speaks very specific. And in a way that I don't know that we're quite ready to comprehend. You ready for this? He says, I assure you, Mark 10:29, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, catch this. The return on your investment is going to be 10,000%. How does that sound, Peter? How's that? Did you walk in today frustrated about not having much time, not having enough money? Midlife crisis hits. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? How am I going to make it count? I'm an empty nester now. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? I'm entering a new phase in my life. My kids, my spouse, this, that, whatever. The great missionary statesman Hudson Taylor said these words, let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our rights into God's hands. And then when we have given all to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. Father, thanks for reminding us tonight that it's all yours. And I realize, God, I probably used too many words to get the point across, because it's pretty simple. It's all yours. God, give us some wisdom. May we seek you and God, draw into your wisdom about what it is that you have given us. We just take a minute and think about tomorrow. If you choose to treat everything that you've got as being on loan from God, with the purpose of investing it and growing it for his kingdom, would things look differently? The choices you make about with money, how we spend our time, how we use our talents and abilities, how we treat those around us, how we think about missions and giving and serving. Do we trust the Master? That whatever sacrifice we perceive it costing us in this moment will pale in comparison to eternity, to how he uses it. God, thanks for meeting us in this moment, for reminding us that it's all yours. Now, God, comes the challenge of working through what that means individually. But God, may we have courage to take that next step, whatever it is. It can seem too big, but God, one step of obedience. What you're calling us to in this moment is one step. And God, may you with clarity give each one of us in this room one step.